reading here. Hosea chapter 5, starting in verse 8. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and went to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or to heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. That's our text for this afternoon. So questions, comments, observations, what do you see here? What stands out? This is a very challenging passage. And frankly, I understand why a whole lot of people thoroughly neglect the study of the prophets, not to mention the minor prophets. This is tough stuff.
I assume you're going to get to this, but in verse 11, you said, determined to follow Phil. The New American Standard translates that as man's command.
Man's command.
Ooh. You're going to get to that point.
Okay, so they are wrong. But you found our potty word. I will get to that. The ESV here has a footnote to follow human precepts. The word there is there's a question of which what's the root word, and I connect it to verse 8 because they're both follow phrases there. We follow you, Benjamin. And then they were determined to go after what? Human wisdom, human precepts, commands of man, or filth. I think once we share a little bit about the context of why Gibeah, why Benjamin, then you may understand a bit more why I think that this is filth. And also there seems to be a connection here with filth. And this isn't just human. This is not just human-derived error. But we've already talked about the lover of Israel that is other than Yahweh, and that is the Baalim, the false gods, the Baals, right? And there is a word used in the Old Testament that describes these gods as idols, and the word is poop balls. You know, like what comes out of the butt of a goat. You know, little balls of poop. And so, filth, I think, is an appropriate way to see that word.
So is this like literally man's command, functionally filth?
Or no, it's a different word. Okay. It's a different word, yeah. So I'm taking it down the route of understanding this as human feces. Yeah, poop. So, there you go. Yeah. Paul says that compared to knowing Christ, everything that was gained to him he considers as rubbish. And, you know, so So here's part of the debate, I guess. And I'm going to do my best to refrain from using vulgar speech. Of course, vulgar just really means common. So it's the common tongue of the people. And you, frankly, you people say this stuff all the time, right? But for some reason, the FCC says that's a bad word. You can't say it, so you got to bleep it out. And then it, in our culture, it's kind of like, well, can't say that word. But what? How many ways can we describe poop? Which I've just used one. Poop, dung, crap, feces, caca, excrement, scat. I mean, but there's that one word, and it's so, for lack of a better term, and also excuse the image, but it's so juicy. But you just can't say it because it's apparently taboo. But this is precisely the word that Paul uses in the New Testament to describe what would have been gained to him. But compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, it's to use the apparently it's appropriate, you can use this word, it's crap. There's another word, it's more suited to this. And you know what that word is, and you say it all the time. But apparently it's taboo in our culture and you can't say it. And so this is the kind of thing, like, you know, pastors and scholars debate about this. They debate about whether you should use that word and whether you can say it in church or not. That's crazy. But it's a good word. I'm not going to say it. I'm not going to say it. So, in any case.
Is that the same word as
filth,
though?
I mean, in a manner of speaking, whether it's animal excrement or human excrement, it is refuse. It is excrement. It is fecal material. How do you want to describe this? It comes out of the rear end of a person or animal. You know what it is. Okay, so in any case, it is the same idea, the same concept. Yeah. So, but what's so striking about the way that Paul says that is that what he was talking about, it was something that everybody viewed as really good, like your credentials, you know? How many letters do you have behind your name? Like, oh, that's really awesome. But in all honesty, compared to knowing Christ, everything that is gained to us is nothing. So to your question, Dave, there are other versions of the Old Testament, namely the Greek and a few other versions. And they use other words like emptiness, vanity. The Aramaic Targum uses like mammon, like money. So there's other words that are used in other translations of that word, filth. Or the precepts of man. But in any case, they all, even so, I actually wrote about this in my dissertation. And even if you were to consider that all of them kind of have an aspect of what's being talked about here, they all mean nothing. Nothingness. Emptiness. Worthlessness. That's essentially what we're talking about. But what comes out of an animal's butt, I argue, is not worthless. Because I put it in my garden all the time. So that's high quality right there. I'm just saying. Just saying. Black gold, it's been called. In any case, but when you're bowing down to worship such a thing, that's kind of foolish. Right? You're going to worship a big old pile of poop. You know? That seems silly. It seems silly. Why would you do that? Israel had a habit of doing that. But as we've said before, remember we said a couple weeks ago, we're all whores, okay? We did say that. I said that. I'll take credit. I said it. We all tend to worship what is not worth our worship. So we all bow down and worship poop, right? We all do it. And so anything, it is anything that takes your time, attention, and devotion away from God is rubbish, poop, filth, emptiness, vanity. And so that's, if you take that away from today, I'm happy. You've got the main point, okay? But yes, there are other ways to describe this. And Dave, how we might describe human wisdom aside from God is the same way. It's filth. It's rubbish. It's not worth your time and attention. Okay, so the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. If the fear of the Lord's not in it, you know, a clock's right 2 times a day, right? Even if it's not, has no battery. Right? Right? You know what I'm talking about. Right? Even a blind mouse can find some cheese every once in a while. So in any case, the wisdom of the world that's not grounded in the fear of Yahweh is the same. It's emptiness, it's vanity, it's filth, it's refuse, it's poop. You know, however we want to say that. But you all found it. Thank you. So we've been able to point out the potty talk here. My kids would love this, by the way. They'd be like, how many times did Dad say poop in church? You know? It's funny, we can giggle. It is funny. But now we're going to be a lot more serious, okay? Now that the children are actually in the room. So, good questions. Any other questions or comments here? Yeah, it's not an accident. And as a matter of fact, we're going to talk about that because the geography of Hosea 5, 8 through 15 really should be described as the geography of Hosea 5, 8. But this is, it's very clear what Hosea is saying when we look at the geography is very clear. And I'm going to give you the background context for that as well. No, this is not an accident. What they've done is not an accident. It's very intentional. So, it's like, we sometimes stumble into sin, but sometimes we don't stumble into it. We run headlong into it on purpose. Go ahead.
Last week we established that he's referring to
Israel, the northern kingdom, yeah.
When he refers to, Judah
is the southern kingdom, yeah. And we're going to take a look at the map here regarding that, yeah. Yep. Ephraim is Israel, in other words. Yeah, good. Any other questions or comments?
So, in verse 14, the end, it says, I will tear and go away, I'll carry off. But then in 15, he says, I will return again.
To my place. I will return again to my place. The image of God passing out judgment in the Old Testament is particularly multiple times we see in the book of Genesis is I'm going to go down there. So I'm going to go down, pass judgment, and then return to my place. I think that's the image that Hosea is drawing on here. I will return again to my place until, and so this Rosemary, you had asked about hope before, right? This is the hope. This little piece right here. I will turn again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. That is where hope is to be found in this passage. The gospel, according to Hosea, is that Yahweh will turn his face to you when you turn your face to him. That is the hope. We call that repentance. That's the biblical concept of repentance. So they acknowledge their guilt, they seek my face, and in their distress, they earnestly seek me. That's when God says, I turn my face to them. I will hear from heaven. I will heal them. Things like that. That's what we're talking about. That's the hope in this passage. Good. Anything else? Okay, let's jump into a little bit of geography. How we start out here is with a battle cry. A battle cry. It seems like an odd way to start out this passage, but Israel is under threat of invasion here, and so there is a battle cry that is issued. So this is a map from the ESV Bible Atlas, and this shows Assyria, this massive green kingdom there. And so they are making a military campaign advance into Syria and Israel and Judah there. And so this is kind of the context of what's going on here. Assyria is the nation God will use to judge Israel / Ephraim. Okay? And there is some debate about what is the actual historical context behind what's going on here, because, you know, a lot of folks want to zoom in and focus on the military conflict. You know, well, this army's coming here, and then that army's helping out from there, and then that army, and then, you know, Judah maybe summons Benjamin to go to battle with them. And so, you know, there's a whole lot of discussion about this, but suffice it to say that Assyria is the threat. Which direction does Assyria attack from? The north. So, major threat against Israel and Benjamin and Judah comes from the north in our context, if that makes sense. Does that make sense? Okay. Now here is the precise movement of this verse. So, first, blow the horn in Gibeah. Gibeah and Ramah are two locations along a north-south road that goes from Jerusalem north towards Israel and Ephraim. We might say also Samaria is up there. And that is the seat of the government of Israel and Ephraim. And so, so what we immediately notice, blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, and sound the alarm at Beth Aven. Now, I don't have my fancy laser pointer, but let's see if I can do this for you. I've got, is that my laser pointer? Let's see. I've got like this little laser. Hold on. That changed slides, didn't it? Okay. Let's see. It's a laser pointer, right? Okay. So here's Gibeah. You see that? Here's Ramah. Now, what's interesting on this map here, this is from Logos Bible Software, but look over here, Beth Aven. What do you notice about Beth Aven here on this map? It's what?
It's on the road.
It's not on the road.
Where's the road?
The road is here.
Okay.
Right? So Gibeah's on the road. Ramah is on the road. And Beth Aven is way up this valley. Way up in the hill country. So where does the threat come from? We've already said this. The threat comes from the north. So why would you sound an alarm way up in this valley in Beth Aven? Right? It's tiny little. It's not on the road. It's almost insignificant on this map. Why would you do that? We're marching north for war. But we're going to make a detour to Beth Aven. Why would we do that? Perhaps. Or there's nothing there, and that little location is totally insignificant for what we're talking about here. What's that? This Beth Aven is not mentioned, is my point here. Okay? Beth Aven is right here. Bethel, which is on the road, and it is in the direction of the northerly movement of the troops here. This is the place that's described. Now, how can I say that? Well, what's the significance of Bethel? Anybody recall the significance of Bethel in biblical history? In addition to Bethel being just over the border from Judah into Israel. What's the biblical significance of Bethel?
Where
Jacob. Abraham was there and worshiped the Lord, called on the name of the Lord at Bethel. Jacob built either like a pillar or an altar there when he saw his ladder of the angels ascending and descending. So Bethel is highly, highly significant for our biblical tale. There's another reason why Bethel is very significant, specifically regarding Israel and Ephraim. Can anybody remember the significance of Bethel? Think divided monarchy. And a guy named Jeroboam. Yes. Yes. Jeroboam, when he rose to power in Israel, he was given the 10 kingdoms of the north. They were given to him by God. God gave him the northern kingdoms, the northern tribes. And so he got this bright idea, Jeroboam. He said, hey, if the people continue to worship in Jerusalem at the temple, then they will be tempted to rejoin the kingdom of Judah, and there will be one kingdom once again, a united monarchy. So Jeroboam says, this must not be. So he made two golden cows to be worshipped, and he said to the people of the northern kingdoms, he said, behold, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He said that, which was an echo of what Aaron said, recall the golden calf incident. One of them he put in Dan, which was farther to the north, and the other one he put in Bethel. So, what does that mean? It means that the two idols were placed in areas where it would not be hard for the northern people of Israel to go there to worship. One of them, though, was just on the other side of the border between Judah and Ephraim, and just so happened to be one of the most significant biblical places for the worship of Yahweh, Bethel. So when Hosea talks about this place, he changed the name. I'll give you a guess what he changed the name to. Beth Aven. Rather than the house of God, it is now called the house of iniquity. Beth Aven. Because this is a cultic shrine of idolatry for the people of Israel in the north. And it's in a location where the people will not cross the border into Judah and be tempted by that silly Yahweh worship down there. Does that make sense? Beth Aven. So our movement is from Gibeah to Ramah to Bethel. It is a northerly movement. Now this is a military campaign. So what is going on here? Why would there be a northerly military campaign that starts in Gibeah? What is going on with that? What's the significance with Jerusalem, perhaps? Any ideas? If you don't know, the scholars also don't know. So don't feel bad. And I'm up here saying right now, and this is on the recording, I don't know. Okay? So, is this Judah rallying Benjamin against Ephraim? Perhaps. Is this a counter to an Assyrian assault against Israel and Judah? Perhaps. We're not entirely sure. But the end of this verse says, we follow you, O Benjamin. We follow you, O Benjamin. What is going on with that? We follow you, O Benjamin. There is some debate on what that exact phrase, what it originally may have said in Hebrew. The Greek Septuagint has a difference here of what this, perhaps a verb, what it may have been. And I don't agree with any of the discussion about alternative readings here. I think that this reading, we follow you, O Benjamin, is the reading. It's quite challenging. We have to wrestle with it to figure out what it means, but But what do you think that it means? Any ideas?
They came near Benjamin?
In order for anyone from Jerusalem to make a military campaign moving north, they would pass Gibeah and Ramah and Bethel. So those would be waypoints on their journey. If they're moving an army north from Jerusalem toward Samaria, or toward Assyria. Yeah, that would be the movement. So those are definitely points along the journey. They're highly significant, though, in Israelite history. So one scholar says that this is either a call for Benjamin to lead the war party. We're behind you, Benjamin. You go first, right? I got a funny story about that. When I was in airborne school, that's where you jump out of airplanes that are perfectly good, right? And here's a slight comment on that. None of the airplanes are perfectly good, by the way. So I was always uncomfortable getting onto an airplane if I didn't have a parachute on. I was like, oh, this is shady, you know. But in any case. One time, me and my whole crew in airborne school, we were all lined up. And right before we got onto the plane, the captain in our group, Army officer, captain, he leaned over to me and a few of my Air Force buddies, and he's like, hey guys, one of you guys want to go first? And I was just like, sir, officers lead their men into battle, but I will go first. Don't worry about it. I got this, sir. And so I jumped out first. In any case, this seems to be, according to one scholar, a call for Benjamin to lead the war party that is moving north. Now, this war party may be a Judahite war party that is going against Ephraim. Or it may be that Judah is going to help Ephraim and Israel to fight against Assyria, but I think not. If you remember, there is a war that's called the Ephraim-Syrian War, the Syro-Ephraimite War. And that was that Ephraim in the north had allied itself with Syria to attack Judah. And so maybe this is a counter-assault against that. But does anybody recall what Judah had done in that battle against Ephraim and Syria? What did Judah do? Anybody recall? They asked Assyria to help them. So you've got Judah and perhaps Benjamin going north. You've got Syria and Ephraim going south to engage in battle. And Judah reaches out to Assyria and says, hey, attack Ephraim and Syria from the north, from their rear of their party. And so, you know, it's possible. We're not entirely sure the details here, and we'd love to kind of speculate about this all day long. But go ahead. Gibeah is Benjamin.
Even Bethel traditionally had been part of where the tribe of Benjamin.
Perhaps. And so this is possibly a call out to Benjamin. Hey, Benjamin, lead the war party and we'll follow you. That's possible. Jerry Huang, he's the scholar that writes this commentary that I've been reading, and I've been citing it quite a lot. But he says, now, I respect his comments, but not this one. He says that it is almost like a chaotic battle scene where all of a sudden, you know, everybody is following Benjamin into battle, but then all of a sudden, hey Benjamin, behind you, right? It's like a warning. Hey Benjamin, they're behind you. They're attacking you from the rear. That makes no sense to me. So I'm saying, I'm not sure. I don't think that that's it. Go ahead.
Sorry, was Hosea not from? Was he not down in Jerusalem with the tribe of Judah?
So great question.
Speaking with the authority of Judah, saying,
sure.
"You go, we come after you."
Yeah, it's possible. So Hosea is largely understood to be a prophet of Israel. But then there's a whole lot in Hosea's letter about Judah. And so what some scholars think is that once Israel was captured by Assyria, then a whole bunch of people fled from Samaria to Judah, to Jerusalem. And so now Hosea is preaching to Judah. Hey, Judah, just like your brothers fell to Assyria, change your ways, right? Because Assyria is coming for you too, right? And so we're not entirely sure of Hosea's location and what, and even who is saying this? This is a call to arms. From who? From Judah? From God? We're not entirely sure. The context is ambiguous. We don't really know. But what we do know is that it is a northerly movement. So it's very clear from Gibeah to Ramah to Beth El or Beth Aven. And then there's this call behind you. Okay. If Judah is calling on Benjamin to go to war and lead the war party, Judah all of a sudden turns on Benjamin and starts attacking them from behind. That doesn't make sense, right? So I'm not entirely sure that's what's happening there. There's another way perhaps to understand this call behind you or after you. And that is that it's less about spatial understanding. That is that, hey, you're marching ahead of us and we're marching behind you. It's less about that. And it's more ideological. Ideological. What is the significance of Gibeah and Ramah? And we've already talked about the significance of Beth-El ideologically. We've already discussed that. What about Gibeah and Ramah? Any idea? Anybody ever heard of the Levite and his concubine from the book of Judges? That was Gibeah. One of the most wicked things that had happened in the history of Israel happened in Gibeah. What's interesting about that story, I've looked at that story quite in depth in the past. And what's very interesting about that story is that the Levite and his concubine, they chose Gibeah rather than what was at that time known as Jebus or Jerusalem. Because those wicked people live in Jebus. So we're going to go to Gibeah. And then this crazy atrocity happened in Gibeah. From Israelites, from Benjaminites. I don't know. So Gibeah was host to this incredibly wicked situation in Israel's past. It was also the hometown.
Well, I was going to say, wasn't that where this Levite came from? They came from Ramah?
The Levite, well, the concubine at least was from Bethlehem, I thought.
Okay, I thought one of them came from Ramah and they were headed toward Gibeah.
There was an Ephraimite that was part of that story, and that's who they stayed with in his house. And the Ephraimite was protecting the Levite and his concubine from the people outside from Gibeah. So I'm not entirely sure about Ramah, but it would certainly be in the direction of travel if an Ephraimite from the north was traveling south to Gibeah. So in any case, Gibeah is also the hometown of, you remember that faithful Israelite King Saul? You remember that guy? That was his hometown, Gibeah. So he was chosen because he was just an outstanding individual. Ramah was the hometown of Samuel. And this is the location where Israel had turned from Yahweh to ask for a human king. was in Ramah. That's where that happened. And then, of course, we've talked about Beth Aven. And so, if it's possible, even though there is a military context going on here, very often a military context betrays an ideological loyalty, we might say. They might be saying more than the idea that we're going to follow you into battle. What they might be saying more than that is that we follow you and your ways. Benjamin, you are our guy. You represent us. As we march into battle, you represent our ethics, our theology, our ideology, which we might describe as a wicked ideology, an anti-Yahweh ideology. If I'm right, and I think I am, then that is the significance behind the mention of following Phil in verse 11. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after Phil. Benjamin, in a way, was kind of caught in between these two powers, and it was constantly a back and forth. But if Gibeah and Benjamin is a wicked place where they do wicked things, and they follow, essentially, they follow the false gods, the Baal gods in Gibeah, they can contaminate Judah as well as Ephraim. Essentially, this is kind of like, this is like an unholy place here. This is a very bad place, what's going on here. They are leading the Israelites astray. They're leading the Judahites astray. These folks are bad. What's going on in between Gibeah and Bethel? It used to be a place where God was sought, but not anymore. Now this is the place of iniquity, the house of iniquity, rather. So this, it's quite possible that this is ideological. Benjamin here represents everything that Israel and Judah should not be following, if that makes sense. They are a contamination in the land. And so, there are commands here, or there's warning here in this passage for Ephraim, as well as for Judah. So here's how it's stated, this warning. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. Because of Ephraim's wickedness, they will become a desolation. This is absolutely talking about the conquest of Assyria. And the Israelites, the Samaria folks, they are spread to the corners of the empire here. The land is desolate. Okay? Very few remaining survivors. So Ephraim will become desolate. But look at verse 10. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Now, if we're looking at this this conflict, and I've got another image of it too here. So Jerusalem, Gibeah, Ramah, and Beth Aven. So if this is a military campaign for Jerusalem with their allies Benjamin to assault Ephraim from the south. If that's what's going on here, then Judah may very well feel like, well, they are God's righteous instrument. They are executing justice upon Ephraim for their wickedness. Not if Hosea has anything to say about it. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. So there's no righteous instrument of Yahweh here. This is not like the conquest of Joshua. This is not like, oh, hey, you are Yahweh's followers, and so you are going to purge the land of sin. No, 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 no. You're all wicked. Israel and Judah. There is nobody that has an excuse here. Then we turn from verse 10, we turn from Judah back to Ephraim. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment because he was determined. Now, this might be two phrases. Because he was resolute and he went after filth. His commitment to wickedness is absolute. It is complete. Ephraim's resolution to go after filth. So there is no one that is righteous in Israel or Judah. God will make sure that these folks are judged for their wickedness. He describes himself as the one who will bring the judgment. If they are worried, concerned about Assyria to the north, they have less to worry about the Assyrian king than they do Yahweh himself. Judgment comes upon them, not necessarily from the Assyrian king, but from the hand of God himself. Verse 12, I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. What is the significance of this image? Anybody ever found moth-eaten things? It's terrible, right? You know, you might have a chest somewhere that had, you know, some clothes in it, or, you know, maybe a tablecloth or something. You pull it out and it's like all these massive holes in it. How did that happen? Moths, you know, you got a moth. So, and then dry rot. Anybody ever seen that? That's terrible too, right? You know, you may not know that your house has dry rot until the day it collapses. Which is not funny. I don't know why I'm laughing. I'm not laughing. I empathize with these folks. I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. Notice that both kingdoms are included here. Both. There is not Ephraim is righteous and Judah is wicked, or Judah is righteous and Ephraim is wicked. They're both included. And so, why is Yahweh so upset about all of this? Look at verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness, so the wickedness here is described as essentially an illness. You're sick, Ephraim. You need to be healed. You need to be, you know, cleansed. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and when Judah saw his wound, they're both in need of medical attention. Then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. Now, because Ephraim and Judah were both included there at the first half of this verse, and because we know that Judah also sought Assyria to help them fight against Ephraim and Syria, I think that this is both of them that have gone to appeal to the Assyrian king. How crazy is it that God's people are more willing to go ask for help from pagans than to just repent and turn to God? We are oppressed. Let's ask the Assyrian king for help. That is what Ephraim is described as having done here. So Ephraim goes, Judah also goes. But at the end of verse 13, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. How many times do we appeal to things to heal us, to make us better, to make us whole, to make us happy, whatever it is, and those things don't satisfy? That is essentially the definition of sin, isn't it? There's something in our lives, in our hearts, that we're longing for. Maybe we feel like is missing. And we go to something and it doesn't fill the need. Because it's not God. Only God can fill that need. Only God can heal that wound. I've said this before, and I'll regularly say this. If anybody is the worst sinner here in the room, it's probably me, right? So how often is there something going on in my life and I would rather tell all of you about it before I ever even pray? You know? When I'm yelling at the TV or the radio in the car and I'm so upset, I'm so frustrated, or I vent to Kim. Probably, if any of you sees me, if you see me do that, then you should say, hey, have you asked God about that yet? Because immediately I'll be like, no. No, I haven't. You're right. I should pray about that. And often what I find is that when I pray about that, then how worked up I got at the beginning seems kind of silly. Because I'm like, yeah, you're right. Yeah, God is sovereign. Why I'm so foolish. Why I'm worried about things that I have no control over. And I'm not entrusting those things to the one who has control over everything. It's so foolish, isn't it? We do that all the time. I do that all the time. We go to things to heal us, to make us whole, to make us feel better, whatever it is. We go to these things, but they are not able to cure you or heal your wound. So we may point at Ephraim and Judah and be like, you guys are so foolish. You know? Why do you think that the Assyrian king can solve your problems? And we're over here like, why do you think that a gym pass can solve your problems? Right? Or a healthy diet? Or the perfect doctor? Or the nice house? Or the wonderful garden? Or great schools for the kids? Or whatever it is. You pick it. You pick it. The right show on Netflix, you know? What do you think that's going to make you happy? I can tell you it's not. Why do we do that?
Pride?
Pride could be it. Because we're not willing to ask God for help? It could be. Yeah, probably. There's some pride there, sure.
We have tendency to numb out sometimes too. Like, watch 4 hours of Netflix and you're like, oh. So you don't have to feel anything.
Sure. Anybody ever seen the show Lost? You know what I lost? Was weeks of my life watching that show. I mean, I still to this day, I'm like, why did I watch that? Oh, and I had friends that had seen it before I had seen it, and they kept warning me, like, don't watch that, don't watch that. And then I get to the end, and I told my friends, like, don't ruin it for me, I want to find out for myself. And I get to the end, and my friends are like, yeah, see, it was all about purgatory, wasn't it? You ever watch that show? Did you know it was all about purgatory? Lost. Did I just ruin it for you? I apologize. Don't watch it. Don't watch it. Okay? So there's your warning. That consider that from God. Don't watch it. In any case, unless you're going to write a scholarly discussion about the current way that the culture views purgatory. Anyway, you could do that. It would be a popular paper at the conference. In any case, we constantly go to things that don't satisfy. And Netflix is one of those things. I mean, it could be any number of things. It's some of us, you know, when we're stressed or whatever, we go to food, or some people go to drink, you know. We constantly go to these things. This is our happy place. When all is not right in the world, I go here and I'm happy. For me, it's the garden, right? When all is not right in the world, I'm just like, I'm going to go spend some time with my plants. My plants don't complain about me. They love me. You know, I think they do. I don't know. Anyway, they give me lots of food. But we constantly go to anything and everything. Anything and everything except for God. I want to go back to verse 11 for just a moment. If I am right, and I think I am, if verse 8 is an ideological following of Benjamin, that is that Ephraim and Judah have decided that Benjamin is the template of righteousness and holiness and we should follow them. And if I'm right about that, then that means that Israel and Judah, they have not only rejected Yahweh for another God, but for something that is less than God. That is a group of people. And if I'm right about that, and the same context in verse 11 is this ideological following, that is following after vanity or nothingness or filth. If I'm right about that, and I think I am, then that means that they have even gone lower than, say, a group of people, which is a personal thing. God, personal. False gods, also personal, but false. A group of people, still personal. Filth, that is an inanimate object. It's not even an object, it is a concept. It is an idea, unless we're actually talking about them worshiping poop balls. But it is an idea. It's an idea or an ideology. So they have not only rejected God for, say, another God, or rejected God for, say, a group of influential people, really great people to follow, right? Kind of like celebrities. Like, we're going to follow the celebrities, everything they say. It's like gold, the golden words of the celebrities. But even going lower to like just the ideas, we love the ideas. We don't care for the people so much, but the ideas. An idea is not personal. There's a person behind the idea. And the person behind the idea very often likes to remain veiled. Because false ideologies, anything that competes with Yahweh for your attention and your devotion and your loyalty, anything that competes with Yahweh, the source of that competition is a person. Even if it's an idea. Some people may say, like, I just love the idea of democracy. Right? I love the idea of socialism. Some folks love the idea of communism. These are ideologies that come from a person. Which means you may be a student of the ideology or the idea. You know, some folks like the idea that Apple is a superior product, you know, brand. Some people may worship that idea. But there's a person behind the idea. Any idea. There's a person. There's a mind that's behind it. And in the case of Yahweh, the mind that is behind the ideas that lead you astray from Him, the mind that is behind those is the enemy, the opponent of Yahweh. So here, in verse 11, it is an idea to go after filth or to go after vanity or nothingness or emptiness. That's an idea. So my point is that we will literally follow anything. A person, another God, a group of people, or an idea, rather than follow God. We humans, we all do that. We all do it. Anything. It could be anything. And we will rather follow that than God. Anything. That is why the prophets make fun of these things. You recall last week, hey, you all receive oracles from a walking stick. Woohoo! Right? Your stick talks to you. That's awesome. Right? The other prophets are like, yeah, hey, those idols that you make, first of all, you make them with your own hands. So that's a pretty cool god that you can make with your own hands, right? But it's also deaf and dumb. It can't move around. It's not personable, right? It's stupid. And so one of the ways that idols are described by the prophets, again, my connection to the poop balls, is because they're described as gilulim, poop. That's how they're described. It's so foolish, but we all do it. We all follow something that is not God. And the prophets are here saying, that's so dumb. Don't do that. Don't do that. You're following literal poop. Don't do it. That's what they say. Okay, I'm done with verse 11. We constantly go to anything and everything besides God to heal us or cure us. That's verse 13. Now in verse 14, Yahweh gives His solution to this. The solution. Yahweh's solution to this. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. If the Israelites or the Judahites are afraid of Assyria, Assyria is nothing compared to what God will do to them. Nothing. It's a vapor. It's a mist. I will tear and go away. I will carry off. What we understand here is that even though Assyria is used and Babylon is used, these are instruments that God uses to, what did he say before? To discipline his people. Because the goal is not their destruction, although they are working very hard to destroy themselves, right? Sometimes we work so hard to destroy ourselves. The goal is not their destruction, but in verse 15, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt. The goal is their confession of sin, their turning from it, and seeking the face of the Lord, seeking the face of Yahweh. And in their distress, they earnestly seek me. So if you are in distress, that's not a bad place to be. Why? Because very often when we are in distress, that is when we turn to God. That is when we turn to God. When everything is wonderful, when life is perfect, we tend not to turn to God because we don't need to. So often when we are in a place where we have unmet needs regularly, constantly, that's not a bad place to be. It's not a comfortable place to be, but it's not a bad place to be. Because the only person that you can rely on in that situation is God Himself. It's actually a great place to be. Where there's no way that you can save yourself. There's no way you're getting out of this alive. Except by God. Right? Anybody ever been there? I've been there. Literally been there. And also figuratively been there. But this is the good news of this passage. That is that God is ultimately the one that is doing the tearing. That's good news. Because if you have an enemy that is trying to tear you to shreds, that enemy can only do what God has allowed that enemy to do to you. And so you know that your whole situation is in God's hand. So if He's taking you through that, first of all, it's for a good reason, it's for a good purpose. But second of all, God is the one that's carrying you through it. And the purpose is to discipline you, to take you where God wants you to be, to force you to rely on Him fully. You know, we would be smart if we would learn this lesson early on, right? We could escape the heartache. Learn to rely fully on Yahweh at the beginning. That doesn't mean that you're going to have a carefree life that's free of obstructions and obstacles and opposition. That's not what that means. But when you fully trust in Yahweh, then going through those things with Him, much easier to do. And I know what you're saying. Pastor, that's easier said than done. I know, because I've experienced it. I've been there. I'm right there with you right now as we speak. But walking with God through challenges is far better, far superior than asking Him afterwards, like, look at me, I'm all tore up, I'm bleeding from every orifice. Like, Lord, help me, heal me. And He's like, I've been there the whole time. You know, should have turned to me at the beginning rather than anything else to save you. Put a Band-Aid on it. You know, that ain't going to fix it. So ultimately, their destruction is self-inflicted. What did God want from them the whole time? That they would seek Him. But ultimately, they didn't. They sought anything and everything besides God. We do that all the time. And all God wanted for them to do was to stop, think about it, change your ways, and seek Him. That's all He wanted the whole time. And we have such a hard time doing that, don't we? All of us do. That is what Hosea says here. Any questions or comments as we close? What we have discovered about discipleship here, you know that I talk about discipleship all the time. What we've discovered is that not only can we reject God for following another God, but sometimes that other God can be a person or a group or even an idea. So as we are reflecting on how well we're following God, We need to be thinking about even the ideas that inform our thoughts and our devotion to God. Even the ideas. You know, something like free market capitalism. Maybe that's great. But divorced from devotion to God? Maybe not. Even the ideas, as good as they are, when they're not pursued as devotion to God, they're not good ideas. Does that make sense? Sometimes even our ideas pull us away from following God. Any questions or comments as we close here? Okay. Well, let's pray. And are you all enjoying this, Hosea? I know it's challenging material. I constantly choose difficult things because if it was easy, everybody would be doing it, right? And Hosea is one of those books. But I'm really appreciating this. I chose Hosea because I thought to myself, if there is a book that is the most difficult book to pull lessons on discipleship out of, it's probably Hosea. And so I chose that book. And if you can figure out from a book like Hosea how to follow God better, I think we've done our job. I think we've come away with something really good. So I know it's challenging material, and we don't like seeing our own sin as we look in the mirror. But it's important. It's very important to do that. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for today. We thank you for this time to be here together, to corporately worship, to dig into your word, to hear your voice. Lord, we pray that even these difficult topics, idolatry, and how many times and how many ways we turn away from you, I pray, Lord, that you would show us, that you would illuminate to us our errors and show us the way back to you, to seek your face, to repent, and in our distress to seek you. God, we pray that you would constantly be working on us, that you would be transforming us and growing us and growing our faith, growing our loyalty, our allegiance, our trust in you. And we pray that anything that would get in the way of that, Lord, that we would be able to recognize it for what it is and reject our devotion to those things. God, we thank you for your gentleness and care for us, that even when we feel like we're being harmed, you, Lord, are there and you are protecting us and caring for us and sometimes gently correcting us, sometimes getting our attention violently with tearing. But Lord, we even appreciate that. So God, we pray that you would continue to grow us, continue to encourage us to walk with you daily and to reject those things that draw us away from you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.